So this is going to be awesome. Session 30. So there's only three more.
Three more to go
after this one. Session 30, we're going to start with Deuteronomy 6, which is like, it gets me so excited I can't even stand it. Because it has the Shema in it, in the long prayer called the V'ahavta, which we're going to read. And it's, you know, just to summarize again, Deuteronomy's written like the last couple of months of the wandering. So they're at the river. They're right across from Jericho. Pretty soon Moses is going to die without going into the land. Because like we said last time, God says, don't even ask me anymore. We're done with that. I'm sick of talking about it. You're not going. So Joshua's already been appointed his successor, and Moses is kind of restating everything. He not only restated all the laws, but also restated all the wanderings they did since they left Egypt. Because the younger generations had to hear about it. And we're going to see here, just like we were raised in the faith, and ideally, you should pass the faith on to your children, and maybe, you know, kind of see how much you can pass on to your grandchildren, and understanding in our time it's not as easy as it used to be, but, you know, a couple hundred years ago, I think it was a lot easier, a lot less distraction. One of the reasons everything is repeated so much is that the young people need to know it and to hear it. And they need to hear it over and over again. You know, it's kind of like if you think about any kind of theological issue or problem or thought, I mean, you don't think about it once and then for the next 50 years, you know, you don't think about it anymore. Say a prayer one time and then 60 years later you say, well, maybe I should say that prayer again. You know, it's like you keep doing it because number one, it keeps it fresh in your mind. And number two is it keeps you connected to God better. So like if you're somebody who likes to sit and read scripture, if you say, oh, you know what? I read Deuteronomy about 28 years ago. So, you know, why should I read it again? Or I read John's gospel when I was in high school. You know, why should I read it again? It's good to do it. You know, like in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, keep learning the same things and go over the same things and teaching the same things because you have to reinforce the truth. To reinforce the truth. So we're going to go to Deuteronomy 6. So somebody read the first part, but don't read down. Read like 1 through 3. So we get to 4, it'll be too exciting.
These then are the commandments, the statutes and decrees which the Lord your God has ordered that you be taught to observe in the land into which you are coming or crossing for conquest, so that you and your son and your grandson may fear the Lord your God and keep throughout the days of your lives all the statutes and commandments which I enjoin on you, and thus have long life. Hear then, Israel, and grow and prosper the more in keeping with the promise of the Lord, the God of your fathers, to give you a land filled with
your promises. Hear, O Israel. Oh, stop there. So, you're going to go into the land, you need to have fear of the Lord. And in the Hebrew, of course, this is the fear of the Lord like we understand it. It's an awe of God. It's not a terror like, oh, no, you know, I'm afraid of him. It's an awesome fear in the sense of his power and his majesty. And you have to keep that in mind because, let's face it, like what we were just talking about, if you understand that in your mind, you're going to live your life a lot differently than if you say, oh, well, you know, I can do whatever I feel like doing, and I don't think God cares about that stuff anymore. Maybe he did, you know, a couple thousand years ago, but I think he's gotten with it now. And so he says you have to have the fear of the Lord, and that's going to help you keep the commandments, keep the statutes, and then things will go well for you. I heard a great teaching. I can't remember what what YouTube channel it was on now, because I watch so many YouTubes. But this guy was saying, you know, God has set things up so that if we understand him, if we fear, if we have this fear of the Lord, if we devote ourselves to it, the things that he has set out for us are going to make us happy and are going to lead to human flourishing and, you know, an organized, orderly life. But when you turn to something else to make you happy and to order your life and to say, well, you know what, I don't need that stuff because now I got this stuff, it's a recipe for disaster. And so that's basically what he's saying here. You're going to get a land of milk and honey. I'm going to give you the land. But have the fear of the Lord, keep my commandments, keep my statutes. Because if you revere God, you want to obey him. You know, we want to obey him. We're not always going to do it perfectly. we're going to trip and fall two, three times a day. But see, the difference is when we do trip and fall, we immediately realize that we've tripped and fallen. Compared to if, hey, you know what? Who cares about that? I can do whatever I want. Then when you do something, there's not even a sense that you've done something wrong. And so when you turn to these other things and say, well, maybe that'll make me happy, that's not how things are designed. And like, what better example of that is there than Adam and Eve? All they had to do was one thing. They could have stayed in that cool place. But anyway, so, and this law, this covenant, of course, we have to keep in mind, is what separated them from the rest of the people of the world. That's what separated them. Nobody else had this. You know, like we read last time, I think, you know, what nation is there that has God in their midst, has heard him speak, has his commands, has his covenant? Nobody. Nobody has this. You know, those Babylonians over there don't have it. Those Greeks over there don't have it. There's the people over there. You're the only guys that have it. So you have to keep, Moses says, I got to keep teaching you this. Got to keep reminding you. I keep reminding you. So let's go Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Somebody read just verse 4. This is the center. This is the center of Judaism. This is what set them apart from everybody else. This is a prayer. This is a, well, it's a scripture verse. They call it a prayer. This is a prayer that's not only said multiple times on the Sabbath in the synagogue, but it's said in the morning when you get up, it's said in the evening when you go to bed, and if you can, you say it on your deathbed just before you die. Oh, wow. This is the crucial part. Just verse 4, go ahead.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, therefore.
Oh, no, wait, stop there. I'm sorry, yeah, stop there. Well, here's a little different. Okay, it's Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord is one Lord. In other words, God is one. And this is why they get very upset when you talk about the Trinity. Because, well, you pray to three gods. The Shema cannot be violated. There's one God. So, In the Hebrew, this is the Shema Israel, which means hear. It doesn't just mean, you know, hear a sound. It means hear and understand the depth of this. There's one God. God is one, and he's going to go on later to say, there's none beside me. There's no other gods. And this is the center of the faith. There is one God. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And the word Echad, which is used for one, means one, but it means one that has plurality to it. So it's very interesting. It's in the ancient Hebrew. Like if you call a bunch of grapes a kad. It's not one that's a monolithic unity. It's like one with parts. Not that God has parts, but... So it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. But what they're basically saying, he's one, but he has parts. Parts is not a good word. Whatever the good word, you know, there's no good word to describe the Trinity. So he's one, but three persons. There's something multiple about the one. And this is good to learn the Hebrew, too, because it's so cool. Because it's when a Jew hears that, you know, sometimes they'll cover their face. Like when they say the holy, holy, holy. They'll take their hands and cover their eyes because in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has the vision in the temple of God's glory filling the temple, there's angels flying back and forth that have six wings. And with two, they cover their eyes. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. So they don't look directly at the glory of God. So when they say the Shema, many devout Jews will cover their eyes. Or when they say the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, they say the earth is filled with his glory. They didn't say heaven and earth. They say the earth is filled with his glory. But as they say it, they imitate the angels by covering their eyes. It's really pretty cool when you see that in a synagogue. See everybody going like this. It's very moving. It's very moving. And then when you go to a Messianic Jewish place, then it's awesome. Because then, you know, you got Jesus with all the cool stuff. So that's the Shema. Now start reading at 5. This part is called the V'ahavta, which means, and you shall love. Go ahead.
Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Take to heart these words which I enjoin on you today. Drill them into your children. Speak of them at home and abroad, whether you're busy or at rest. Bind them at your wrist as a sign, and let them be as a pendant on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates.
Okay, pause. So this is called the V'ahavta, and you shall love the Lord your God. So if God is one, you have to love him more than anything else. So when they tried to trap Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. See, they tried to trap him because they thought he'd say, you know, first commandment. And they say, well, what about the other ones? And say, well, what about this one? What about that one? So he sums it up. He says this, and then he adds, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, the law and the commandment and the prophets all hang on this. Because if he's one God, if the Shema is true, and the Shema can't be violated, you can't say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are different, you know, different deities or different divine beings, or else this would be violated. And God reveals that he's one. It's a stumbling block to them when you talk about the Trinity, but the therefore is good because when you know God is one, therefore, you have to give him all your love. You have to give him all your heart. You have to give him all your everything because he's one. And he's the creator. And you love him with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And it doesn't say, it tells you teach it diligently to your children. In other words, you don't just mention it once in a while. You don't say, hey, kids, God is one and you should love him. And then 2 years later, you say, hey, kids, there's one God and you should love him. And then the following, you know, month, you say, oh, kids, by the way, no, it says you teach it diligently to your children. And you talk about it when you're lying down, when you're getting up, when you're walking on the road. In other words, it goes through these activities of daily life and you talk about loving God while you're doing these things. And just to show how important this is, you take this whole scripture, starting with verse 4, the Shema. But of course, they didn't have chapters and verses when it was written. That was much later. starting at verse 4 and going through that whole passage you just read, it's so important that you put it on your forehead. You put it between your eyes so that it's always on your mind. You put it on your hands so that your work reflects that. You put it on the doorpost of your house. So when somebody comes to your house, they see it there and they say, oh, wow. You know, in this house, they have the same faith I do. And even on your gate, if you have a gate.
And it's this quote.
Yes, this quote. And that, if you've ever seen a mezuzah, yeah, that's what it is. Yeah. So when you go into a house, you kiss it, or you touch it, and then you kiss your hand, and then when you go out, you do it. These are the tefillim. We use the Greek word phylactery. When you pray, you have it on your head, on your hands. So when Jesus prayed, he would have put them on. The one across your head, it's a little box. The one across your head ties up like a headband. The one on your, you wrap it around your arms and it's here. And as you're praying, this scripture is always in front of you. The Hebrew word is tefillim. The Greek word is phylactery. That's why that Jesus says, oh, you know, these Pharisees, they make their phylacteries bigger and bigger. Because they want to show people how holy they are. You know, they wear all that cool stuff. And then instead of having this little thing here, they make these like really big things. And so when you're like an ordinary common person and you see one of these Pharisees coming, you say, wow, look how holy that guy is. You know, he's got that really big, beautiful thing. And I just got this little dopey one. He must be way more holy than I am. You know, mine's just a little wooden box. But that's the key to this. God is one. You have to love him with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. You have to teach your children. And you have to always keep that scripture on you. This is read every Saturday morning at the synagogue. And a righteous person, an observant person will say this when they get up, when they go to bed, and when they're dying, when they die. So let's read now. Let's go down. Yeah, let's read 10 through 12.
When the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you, a land with fine, large cities that you did not build, with houses full of goods of all sorts that you did not garner, with cisterns that you did not dig, with vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when, therefore, you eat your fill, take care not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that place of slavery. The Lord your God shall you fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not follow other gods such as those of the surrounding nations, lest the wrath of the Lord your God flare up against you, and he destroy you from the face of the land. For the Lord your God, who is in your midst, is a jealous God.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, let's pause there a minute. So now he says, I'm going to give you everything I promised you. You're going to go into this land, and it's going to be so amazing that you're going to have cities that you didn't build. You're going to live in them. You're going to have olive trees and vineyards and so forth that you didn't plant, but you're going to eat from them. You're going to have water in cisterns. You didn't dig the cistern, but here it is for you. Because I told you I'm going to get all those people out of there, and it's going to be your land. All I want is your loyalty. All I want is you to fear me and to follow my commandments. Follow my statutes. That's all. And there's only 613 of them, so that should be no problem. So, yeah, so, and this has to be, you know, this has to be such a part of your life that it's just ingrained in your life. So, you know, in ancient times, not so much now, because, of course, I shouldn't say Jews are so secular, but Most Christians now are so secular. But, you know, in ancient times, I mean, the whole cycle of life revolved around all this stuff. And you got up in the morning, you put the stuff on, you said the prayers, you went to the thing, you went to that, you kissed the mezuzah, you went to the thing. I mean, this was, you know, how you lived your life, just like in the church, how people used to live their lives. And now, you know, it's kind of, we've kind of gone the same way of secularization that probably 90% of Jews have. I mean, this isn't just limited to them or to us. It's kind of happening. So you say, well, I don't feel like doing that today. That seems kind of silly. You know, why should I put the stuff on and pray? I can just get up and go to work and have my coffee and
nothing bad is happening.
Nothing bad's happening. And then, you know, you think, you know, I can't go to the office and say, oh, I forgot to say my prayers. I better get my tefillin on and, you know, stand here and say my prayers. I mean, people are going to think I'm a kook. You know? Well, they probably would think you're a kook. But it's a... Then through chapter 7, he talks about how these other people will be taken out of the land. You don't have to worry about it, but you don't show mercy to them. You don't marry them. You don't interact with them. You don't make covenants with them. You don't make business agreements with them, because they will contaminate you and they will turn you away from God if you do that. If a young Israelite man, you know, marries a young Moabite woman or whatever, one of the ites, a young Moabite woman, and she says, well, you guys have your God, we have our gods, so who's to say our gods aren't just as good as your God? And, you know, why don't you come to my temple with me once? So you get contaminated. So don't do it. And if you go down to chapter 7, read verse 6. Just 6.
You are a people sacred to the Lord your God. He has chosen you from all the nations on the face of the earth to be a people peculiarly his own.
Yeah. So you're a special people. You're a holy people. God has chosen you. You're a treasure to him, more so than all the other people on the earth. Now, when you look at the New Testament parallel of this, you can see it in the church. We're a special people, right? We're not like the others. We're not supposed to be like the others. Yeah, we shouldn't be like the others. But we're a special people, holy to him, following the Son, capital S. You're different than the people over there who think you guys are a bunch of kooks. Watch your interactions with them. Watch how closely you associate with them. Now, you know, as you probably heard the term holy huddle. You don't want to just hang out with Christians that are, you know, just like you. And then if somebody over there comes over and talks to you, you say, we don't talk to people that aren't Christian. You know, because then that's not good either. But you don't have them contaminate you. And now look, he goes on to say, it was not because you were more in numbers than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you, and in keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. So in other words, it's not because you're so awesome. He picked you sovereignly, and he delivered you. You know, and Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, the first couple chapters of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about, you know, you shouldn't boast in anything except the cross, because you really don't have anything to boast about. You're not all that awesome. You know, God doesn't say, oh, wow, you know, I'm so glad Don decided to come along. Because I've always thought he was so amazingly cool. No, it says it doesn't have, it says, you know, I didn't pick Abraham because he was so amazing, or he was the most handsome guy, or the richest guy, or the most, I picked him because I wanted to pick him. So he says, I picked you people. You're the fewest on the earth. They still are. But you're different than all the other people. Now we're getting to the point where we as Christians are going to start being the smallest number of people on the earth. But you know, that's another story. So no special merits, no special. But he goes back to, I made a promise to your fathers. And I can't break the promise. And in that little passage there, just below there, it said, well, it said his love on you, because the Lord loves you, because of your fathers. The Hebrew word for love there is marital love. It's like a marriage covenant. It's the bridal paradigm that goes through so much of the scripture. And we have it, of course, too, because the church is the bride of Christ. God says, Israel is my spouse. He says, I who am your creator have become your husband. And that's why only Israel is called a harlot in the Bible. The only nation that's called a harlot. Because when she goes after other gods, God considers that adultery. Considers that unfaithfulness because of this marital love word that's used. So it isn't like some casual thing like, you know, and even as Christians, you know, God doesn't say, you know, I kind of like you guys. I'm glad you come to church once in a while. I'm kind of, no, it's a covenant. We're married. You know, heaven's called the marriage, you know, the heaven, the banquet, the marriage banquet of the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lord. All these things are in like marital things. If you think, but anyway, Song of Songs and yeah. And it's a covenant like between a husband and a wife. I mean, marriage is a covenant. You know, somebody once said that comparing a contract to a covenant, a covenant is a marriage. Marriage is a covenant. A contract is something you would make with a prostitute. But a covenant is something that you have with your spouse. You know, just like if somebody's going to build you a deck and you have all the material there, and the guy says, well, give me $30 an hour and I'll build your deck. So he works 8 hours, the deck is done. You say, okay, $30, I owe you $240, and you pay him. Contract's done. He kept his end of the bargain. You kept your end of the bargain. That's not a covenant. A covenant binds you to the person. So the church is bound to Jesus. Israel was bound to God. And he says, this is how I describe it as marital love. And so if you follow my commands, you're going to still be above all the other people. You're going to be, everything is going to go well for you. You won't even get the same diseases, which didn't last very long, because they did get leprosy. And he tells them, we're going to summarize some of this. He tells them, when you get afraid of people, just remember what I did to the Egyptians. If you start to think, you know, how are we going to get rid of these, you know, Jebusites over there? Just remember what I did to the Egyptians. You know, and in the New Testament parallel is, you know, we're kind of surrounded by this darkness now. And it seems overwhelming and it seems like, an enemy that you can't fight. But he's going to take care of it. Just remember what he did to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And he says, when you go into the land, you destroy all the idols. Destroy all the idols, and you don't keep any of the silver or the gold for yourself, because that'll contaminate you too. You just destroy everything. So you knock down their pillars, you smash their altars, you get rid of all their gold and silver images or wooden, you get rid of it all. You don't keep any for a souvenir. You don't say, oh, this is kind of a nice one. So in chapter 8, he goes through how this time in the wilderness was a testing period. And we kind of know that, you know. They were disciplined and they were humbled when they had to be humbled, but they were taken care of. The manna came. Their clothes and the shoes didn't wear out. He shows that he can provide for them, that he can take care of them. And their shoes and their clothes didn't even wear out. And they never had to stop at a shoe store on the way. Let's go down to chapter 8, because verse 3 is very important, and you have to tell me where you've heard it before. Okay. So chapter 8, verse 3.
He therefore let you be afflicted with hunger, and then fed you with manna, a food unknown to you and your fathers, in order to show you that not by bread alone does man live, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of the Lord. Mm-hmm.
So not by bread alone does man live. So where do you remember that from? The temptation in the wilderness. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Jesus quotes 3 verses from Deuteronomy when he confronts Satan. And this is one of them. And bread, you know, hunger is one of our basic things, of course. The only thing more powerful than hunger is thirst. You have to have fluid. But, you know, those are primitive drives. I mean, an animal has that too. But it also reflects, you know, our physical needs and wants and, like, how far do you carry that? You know, so he says, you don't just live by bread alone, but everything that comes from the mouth of God. So if you say, well, my physical self wants all these other sensual things or all these other physical comforts or all these other things. He says, no. You live by what comes from the mouth of God, not just by bread, not just by things. And so Jesus quotes that to Satan because the word is a sword. So don't forget what I did for you in the wilderness. You're going to get this land. It's going to be awesome. And just remember that I'm the source of it. You didn't really earn this by what you've done. I'm giving it to you. And this is a prefigurement of grace. You know, grace is unmerited favor. Yes. So unmerited means you don't get grace because you're so awesome. So you're going to get the land because I'm giving it to you, not because in some way you've earned it. Yeah, let's go down to chapter 9, verse 4. Somebody start reading there.
After the Lord your God has thrust him out of your way, do not say to yourselves that it's because of my merits that the Lord has brought me to possess this land. For it is really because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. No, it is not because of your merit or integrity or of your heart that you are going to take possession of their land, but the Lord your God is driving these nations out before you on account of their wickedness and in order to keep the promise which he made on oath to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand this, therefore. It is not because of your merits that the Lord your God is giving you this land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people.
And read 7. Read the next.
Bear in mind and do not forget how you angered the Lord your God in the desert from the day you left the land of Egypt until you arrived in this place. You have been rebellious toward the Lord.
Yeah. So don't forget, you when you start to think, wow, we got all this stuff because we're so righteous. And remember, you rebelled all the time you were in the wilderness. You were always rebelling. But I made promises to your fathers that I'm going to give you this land. So it's not because you earned it. It's not because you're righteous. It's not because you're holy. You're holy in the sense that I'm setting you apart, but you're not holy of your own. And that, of course, again, is a prefigurement of grace, the cross, and you know the whole concept of salvation. Because if you are 100% righteous and holy 100% of the time, then God would be obliged to save you. Because he would look at the book and say, wow, wait a minute. You've never done anything wrong. You've kept all my law perfectly. Wait, let me check that again. Yep, oh, yeah. You know, he's obliged to save you. Because you earned it. So don't think you're going to the land because you earned it. Don't think you're going to go to heaven because you earned it. Yeah. Even though you provoked me, I'm giving you the land. Even though there were days where you lost your temper and you blew up at somebody and then you stormed off, and I'm going to forgive you if you repent, and you can still be saved. But don't be coming in here saying, hey, I earned this. Farther down in 9, Moses goes over all the times he interceded for them, all the time he did the mediator function that we've been talking about, all the times he did the function of a priest mediating between the people and God. And so Moses is teaching them what they're really like. You know, it's kind of like, you probably all know people that say, oh, I've never done anything wrong. You know, what they're implying is, I've never killed anybody. You know, I've never done anything wrong. And I know you've probably heard this before, but, you know, people used to say to me, you know, I'm a good person. I've never done anything wrong. I say, well, I know that you're a sinner and you're an evil person. Oh, you don't even know me. I go, well, I don't have to know you because you're a human. And so I know that you're sinful. You can't, that's just how it is. That's your nature. Oh, and I would say, do you ever have to teach a 4-year-old how to be selfish? Do you ever have to teach a little kid how to lie? No, that's their natural state. So Moses recounts all this because he wants to make sure they understand. Then down in chapter 10, we're going to go down to verse 12. Yeah, just actually 12 and 13.
Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord? The ways exactly to love and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I enjoin on you today for your own good.
Yes. So what does the Lord require of you? Fear the Lord your God, walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. Keep the commandments and the statutes, which I do, because this is for, which I give you, because this is for your own good. I'm not doing this because I'm a party pooper or I'm a cosmic killjoy. I'm doing this because this is going to be for your good. This is going to be for your good. And it isn't just, you know, sometimes you would think, well, it's the spiritual stuff that matters. And, you know, if we do all these things and we get to heaven, that's great. But, you know, it's also for your physical life on earth, because these things are meant for you to have, you know, to flourish as a human being. It's going to help your life as a human being as well as your spiritual life at some point. And this is what I require of you. Then down in 21, he says, he is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things that your eyes have seen. You've seen the things that he's done. Here's the manna again. You know, where do you think this comes from? Your fathers went to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as like the stars of the heaven in multitude. He said he was going to give you descendants. Here y'all are. Here y'all. I promised Abraham descendants. He got descendants. I promised Abraham land. You're going to go into the land. I promised them all the nations of the earth would be blessed through you. That's coming. We have that one too. But I gave you all these promises and I fulfilled them. Then in 11, God says, this land is different than Egypt. It's got water, it's got hills, it's got valleys. And the eyes of the Lord are always on it. You know, in Isaiah 49, God says, he's talking about Jerusalem, your walls are always before me. I always see your walls. And you think I'm going to forget you? I got your names on the palms of my hands. This is a prefigurement of, you know, when you're in Christ, he doesn't forget who you are. He doesn't say, wait a minute, I think I've seen you before. Oh, wait a minute. Mary, right? Because, you know, he's got your name with him. His eyes are always on you. So he says, when you're in the land, God's eyes are always on you, and he's got your names written on the palm of his hands. The walls of Jerusalem are always before him. He doesn't forget about you. You know, if you follow this law, if you don't turn to other gods, you're going to get the rain, you're going to have all this cool stuff. If you don't, then there's going to be consequences. And, you know, later on, there were going to be consequences when you read through, well, Isaiah and Amos and for the northern kingdom and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and for the southern kingdom. But when they turned to idolatry, the consequences were drought, famine, destruction, foreign enemies coming in. Then he goes over again about destroying the sacred altars, the pillars, their statues. Get all the pagan symbols out of the land so you don't get seduced by them. You got to get all the evil out of your camp. You got to get sin out of your camp. And then let's go down to 13, because this is good. You once in a while, you know, you're going to get a false teacher that's going to come in. You know, Paul and John, or even Jesus warns, there's going to be false teachers that come. Right? Paul says, you know, as soon as I leave here, some false teacher's going to roll in. John says, as soon as I leave here, some false teacher's going to roll in and say, you know, I know Paul was just here, but, you know, he gets a little carried away sometimes. Let me tell you, does that make any sense to you what he said? Here's what the real deal is. And a certain number of people are going to say, yeah, what's that Paul trying to pull? That was pretty weird. He was kind of a weird guy anyway. You know, and now, you know, in our time, of course, you not only have wolves in sheep's clothing, you have wolves in shepherd's clothing, which is much more dangerous. And they're everywhere. They're in every denomination. They're in every get-together. Oh, come on. You know, God doesn't really still think that way. This was for these primitive people. This isn't for y'all. This is for the primitive people. You've advanced. It's always a fight. So here we see at the beginning of 13, somebody read that. Or I will. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams, For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. You know, before I retired, I thought, oh boy, you know, during the day, I can watch Christian TV. I can't watch Christian TV for 15 minutes. Have you ever tried watching it for very long? I mean, it's all the prosperity and, you know, hyper-grace people. I mean, they dominate the thing. Yes, and people get sucked into it. Yes, and why do they have so many shows? Because they got money. And you go to a Christian TV station and you say, I'll give you $5 million if I can have an hour show on this year. They're going to say, okay. And you got people on the Trinity Broadcasting Network who don't believe in the Trinity. You got people we can't even go through all this stuff. Yeah. Don't worry about the Ten Commandments because that's the law. We're not under the law anymore. Oh. Oh, yeah. Oh, so therefore, I can be a Christian and I can steal and commit adultery and blaspheme and that's okay. God's not going to be concerned with that. I said, you're walking on some pretty thin ice. Yeah, I mean, it dominates Christian TV. But once I get into YouTube, then you can pick what you want to watch. People won't endure sound doctrine, and they'll gather teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Because, you know, when you go to Joel Osteen's church, and you say, whoa, this is great. This is my kind of church. He's always happy, wants me to be happy, so God wants me to be rich. I got a nice house in the suburbs, I got a nice job, I got a nice, hey, this is my kind of church. Where do I sign up? It's a wolf in shepherd's clothing. Well, you know, he's talking about Jesus. You know, you hear the Mormon guy, well, he mentioned Jesus. So he says, he says these people need to be put to death. You know, I don't think we can go put Joel Osteen to death because you see how everything is getting simpler and simpler. In every church. Oh, you know, you don't have to worry so much about that. Oh, you don't have to worry so much about that. Oh, no. Oh, you know, in the old days, this was a big deal. But, you know, it's not. And you hear it in the Catholic Church, too. But in the evangelical churches, it's rampant. I mean, it's really, it's like a tide that's rolled in. I don't know what's going to happen. Like a tide that's rolled in.